Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A marvelous Monday to you. It's October the 24th, 2022, and I'm coming to you live and in the moment here on Relevant Radio. It's Cale Clark Show. You can call in right now, 888-914-9149. It's a toll-free line to call to talk to me for free. 888. It's good to get free conversations, right? I'm not like Lucy and Peanuts, right? Like 5 cents, you know, the doctor's in. It's free. 888-914-9149. You can also email the program. Good place to send your questions, future show ideas, Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. And of course, you can follow the show account on Twitter, at Cale Clark Show. And my personal account on Twitter is at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And if you are on Twitter, if you are on social media and you follow the Relevant Radio accounts on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, you probably saw the meme that we just dropped today. I teamed up with the great John Hanready to create this. So you might have heard about Taylor Swift's new album, Midnights. Everybody's talking about this. Well, the album cover has become a meme. It's taken on a life of its own, and we just had to get in on the fun. So we came up with a little something called Afternoons. You'll have to check it out on social media, on the Relevant Radio accounts. My thanks to John Hanready for helping with that. You know, Taylor Swift's fans, and there are multitudes of them, they're called Swifties. Producer Jim, what should we call the fans of this show? Like Clarkies? I don't know. What do you think? Is that a good one?
That sounds good to me.
It's okay. All right. Well, check that out. And another thing you're going to want to check out is an incredible interview I just had about Vatican II. And I'm going to share this with you in just a second. But you might have heard, and I mentioned this late last week, we, as always, there's so many great things to talk about. We ran out of time, but I promised that we would get to it today, and we will. Pope Benedict XVI, dropped a letter. Yes, the 95-year-old Pope Emeritus dropped a letter, and it's all about Vatican II. Now, just a few days ago, we celebrated the 60th anniversary of the opening of the Second Vatican Council. And there was a conference that was going on at, Producer Jim's alma mater, Franciscan University of Steubenville. It was all about the life and the thought of Pope Benedict XVI, especially when it comes to his writings on the church. So I do have the letter. I have a copy of the letter. It's a pretty short letter, actually. It's less than 3 pages. I'm going to share some highlights with you later. What did he say about Vatican II? But it's really important to get this right, because a lot of people are asking the question, was Vatican II a mistake? Was it necessary? What's the right way to interpret it? What is the deal with Vatican II? There's so much angst, even to this day, so much infighting within the church about Vatican II, how to understand it, how to appreciate it. And to set us right on this, I had to sit down and talk with the great Father Patrick Mary Briscoe. He's a Dominican priest. He's a great friend of the program. We're in a great book about St. Dominic's way of life. He's, of course, a Dominican, so that makes a lot of sense. Really, really good. He's been on the show to talk about this before. He's also, of course, one of the hosts of the very, very popular podcast, Godsplaining, and he's the editor of our Sunday Visitor. Father Patrick Mary Briscoe and I sat down to talk about Vatican II. I want you to check out this conversation, and I want you to call in and react to it. If you have a question, if you have a thought that comes up as you're listening to this, call in 888-914-9149. Here's my conversation with Father Patrick Mary Briscoe. Check it out. You came out with an article on OSV News, our Sunday Visitor News, about the 60th anniversary of Vatican II, which, of course, we just marked that. It was October the 11th, 1962, that the council was inaugurated. And I really enjoyed your piece that you wrote about this. And I want to ask you, Father, what was, do you think, Pope John the 23rd's intent, his stated intent, in calling the council?
I think that's really a great place to begin, Cale, because I think there are a lot of people that presume that the Pope was just bored. And so he, you decided, well, I know what I'll do. I'll throw a big party. I'll have a council. You know, that's sort of the way that people talk about it. And they don't realize that there were real, very serious currents at work, real movements of thought kind of prompting, working, not the least of which was the fact that there were issues from Vatican I that hadn't entirely been resolved. So anyway, when he decided to call the council, he said, the major interest of the ecumenical council is this, that the sacred heritage of Christian truth be safeguarded and expounded with greater efficacy. So I think those twin pillars are really incredible. When we talk about what is the foundation of Vatican II, where is it that we should start in our thinking about Vatican II? Well, we should start with the words of Pope St. John the 23rd, which is this call to preserve the sacred heritage of Christian truth, to safeguard it, and to expound it, he says, with greater efficacy, to help more people understand it more clearly.
I love that. I love those two pillars, sort of preserving the faith and expounding it, expanding our reach, explaining it, and getting more people in the doors. I love it. And opening up the windows of the church, as he often said when he was Pope. Father, I just want to follow up something you said in answering that question just a moment ago. This is very intriguing to me that you said that really Vatican I, you know, back in the 19th century, the issues from that council had not been resolved. And I've heard people say even today that that's still the case. What might some of those issues be from Vatican I?
Yeah, that's right. So Vatican, you know, I just had this at lunch the other day. You know, these are the sort of things that you talk about when you're a Dominican friar. You sort of are bored, and one of the student brothers asked you, you know, he had a mischievous look in his eye, but he said, you know, so what's your favorite council? Which I thought was hilarious. So, you know, that's what we talk about here at the Dominican House of Studies. Oh, what's your favorite church council? So, and I said Vatican I. And I said Vatican I. For a couple reasons. One is that it's the council wherein papal infallibility is defined.
Yeah.
So the claim that the Holy Father is infallible on matters of faith and morals, and there's a whole bunch of asterisks that go along with that, right?
That's good.
So when I talk about things that are unresolved for Vatican I, I think that's one of the huge questions. Papal authority, the teaching office of the bishops, his main partners, and we see that getting worked out, particularly the role of the episcopacy in Vatican II. And that's one of these major currents that maybe people aren't thinking about in a kind of primary way. The second thing that I would point to that stretches from Vatican I into Vatican II is this contest between faith and reason. Mm. So it's quite a way to phrase it. You know, it's really something. But Vatican I actually teaches that it's a dogma by faith that we can prove God's existence by reason.
which
is sort of funny. Like when you sit back and you think about that, you're like, wow, that's a really powerful tonic. So the church is actually saying that you have to believe that you can use your brain.
I like it. I like that.
That's where we land. You know, so we have this current of this contest, this tension, this power, this thinking of the interplay between faith and reason, stretching from Vatican I into Vatican II. And I argue that we see the flowering of that in Vatican II's call to the laity to evangelize, particularly the modern world, the laity's call to be leaven in the world. So that reliance on faith and reason. Anyway, in a technical way in church history, before he opened Vatican II, Vatican I had to be closed because it was sort of interrupted and not officially closed. So there is that kind of like asterisk of Catholic trivia there too. But I think the ideas are really the bigger point.
Yeah, and I love that. The church says you have to use your brain. That's the tweetable version, I guess, at some level of one of the axioms of Vatican I. My guest is Father Patrick Mary Briscoe. Let me ask you this, Father. In your opinion, because you hear this statement made a lot, was the Second Vatican Council hijacked, quote unquote, by progressives / heretics? Let's just put it that way.
Yeah, this is something that I think is deeply nefarious, and I think it's a really evil opinion, and that it can't be held by people of good faith. And those are strong words, and I know that, and I'm using them very intentionally, because to hold that means you have to renounce, it seems to me, a confidence in the Holy Spirit's work protecting the magisterium, and I don't think the Catholics in good standing can do that. So you would have to believe, you know, it's just like the view, in my mind, it's very similar to the view of people who say, oh, we should have women priests. Mm. Like, to me, the biggest difficulty is believing that Jesus would allow us to have been wrong for 2,000 years.
Mm.
Like, if Jesus wanted women to be priests, why would he have oppressed women for 2,000 years before he had women priests? That just doesn't seem like something Jesus Christ would do, at least not the Jesus Christ that I know from the New Testament. So you have to posit something really violent, really difficult. Mm-hmm. You know, again, like the idea that Christ would want or even permit or allow women to have been so oppressed, you know, in order to bring them into the priesthood. That's just to me a wild and very difficult view. Similarly, mm-hmm. you would have to say the same thing. You have to abandon confidence in the Holy Spirit's work to protect the magisterium, the official teaching capacity of the church. And that's just not something I can hold. And for that reason, principally, I think this claim that the council has been infiltrated is really difficult. Now, the other thing that I would add to that is that the church is a big tent. And so there are things that are personally difficult for me to hold. I have my own preferences of worship. They tend to be more traditional than the generations immediately ahead of me. And so there's a rub with those views that I hold, with views that the church is calling me to hold. And I think that part of the difficulty with the view of the view that the council was infiltrated is a lack of docility, and a lack of the desire to really be humbled and to allow something else to work on my heart and my own views. So those are two kind of major difficulties I have with that view.
Yeah, it really does require you to swallow your pride to a certain extent. And I remember once, kind of related, talking to a priest friend of mine, and he once said, you know, what's a lot of people think that the promise to celibacy is the most challenging part. Very often it's obedience. Very often it's obedience. And I think that kind of factors in and is relatable to what you're saying there. My guest is Father Patrick Mary Briscoe, Dominican priest, one of the hosts of the very popular God-splaining podcast. He's an author. We're going to be talking about his books in just a moment. He's also the editor of OSV News, our Sunday visitor. I want to ask you about some things in your article that you said. You talked about three major, I guess you could say, takes or interpretations of the council. Can you elaborate on those three interpretations?
Yeah, that's right. I think for me, it's important to think about them because they're the things that we're seeing around us, you know, still in the air. And again, you know, we're talking about Vatican II because of the anniversary. I mean, in the span of a church council, Vatican II was yesterday, even though most of my students, you know, people that I were teaching, people that I was teaching when I was at Providence College, you know, young people, they don't even know what it was. To them, it's as irrelevant as the Vietnam War protests. You know, like they just don't think about it. It's not part of the landscape of their lives. But from the perspective of the church, Vatican II was yesterday, because often it takes 100, 200, 300, 400 years to really understand and adopt fully the teaching of the council. So for us, it's very relevant. And we were just sort of chatting about this view. It's become very common that the council was infiltrated. And according to that, I understand why people suppose something like this, because it's difficult when you look at Vatican II to begin to approach the mess, right? You say, this was really messy, and life in the church should be tidy, and I have to have a category to understand how there could be something so divisive, something that's caused so much anxiety, intellectual discourse, etc. Therefore, that can't have been the plan. Therefore, the council was infiltrated. And so we're going the wrong way and we're doing the wrong thing. Okay, and I discussed before the break a little bit why I think that idea is bunk, because we have to have a confidence in the Holy Spirit and his guidance. Okay, so it was to infiltration, no good. Others will say that the actual teaching of Vatican II, particularly the documents of Vatican II, others will say the actual teaching of Vatican II is sound. And this is so, you know, so far so good. But then they will say that Vatican II was a failure because the fruit of the council is obviously a failure. Now, at this time, very sympathetic to, because I would be one of those, being a Dominican, that would put on, you know, put on my microscope glasses and talk about the doctrines and, right. you know, say that there was an interpretive spirit, a kind of wave of enthusiasm that overwhelmed the letter of the law. And I should think that would be obvious to everyone who looks at the post-conciliar period. Like, we did not do what those things told us to do. So I have a lot of sympathy for this. The problem, though, if you dig in on it too hard, is concluding that the reason we're in the place that we're in the church is because of Vatican II. And I think that overlooks the massive cultural trends, which were already at play and inspired the council. And so that's why I think the view that the council was necessary is so important, because you can't actually conclude that everything after the council is derived or the fault of the council. That's just a fallacious argument to think that. Just because something happens chronologically before in history does not mean it therefore caused everything else after. Does it impact it? Yes. Do we need to unpack how all these things are related? Yes. But is it absolutely the case? No. So we need to think about that. And there I'm challenging, you know, as I admitted myself. And then lastly, and this third view I think is the most problematic, which is that we just haven't, basically people argue that we just haven't Vatican II'd enough. And if we only Vatican II'd harder, we would be in an era of great peace and stability. And so there, the idea is something like, well, you know, we started following the spirit of the spirit of the Second Vatican Council, and then that evil conservative Pope John Paul II came in and stopped everything in its tracks. And so now we have to just Vatican II harder, and we can just launch off the trajectory and really get going there. And that's not really a view that I think is a stable one either, because again, it presupposes all kinds of problematic things, like, you know, calling a major saint of the church a person of ill will is rather difficult. And so we have to think seriously about how John Paul II, his successors, Benedict and Francis, have called for us to continue to interpret the documents that led us through those later years of post-conciliar reform.
Cale Clark sitting in, talking with Father Patrick Mary Briscoe, OP, about Vatican II, recent article that he wrote about it. And one of the things you said in that article, it was a great quote from Cardinal Montini, who, of course, became Pope Paul VI. He closed off the council after John XXIII passed away. And when the council was called, he said this, quote, "The holy old boy has stirred up a hornet's nest," end of quote. I love that quote. In light of all that, what was it really necessary at the time for that council to be called, in your opinion?
You know, I've come to firmly believe that it was. And it's interesting to see people fall in different places on this. Like, if you're looking for a different take, Ross Douthat over at the New York Times really digs into that and says both that the council didn't have to happen and that it was a failure. And I don't accept Mr. Douthat's view on Vatican II. So why do I think it was necessary? Again, there were major trends of thought, philosophical thought, the challenges of the modern intellectual climate that were awake there in the early 20th century. And the church had to do something, had to adapt to address those currents. So I really believe that. I believe that the changes in society coming were such that we had to do something. For Americans, we don't always think about what post-war Europe was like for the church. You know, for us, the time after the war was a time of great success. You know, so for us, this view is particularly challenging because we look at the post-war era and say, no, that was great. But for the Europeans who had lived the hell of the war so intimately, there was really a crisis of faith, a crisis of life in the church, the challenge of rebuilding. To go through and try and stabilize all of the currents of society that have been disrupted by the war was just really a tremendous undertaking. So you have all the cultural things. And then you have finally this call to evangelize. And this is something John Allen said over at Crux recently that struck me. He pointed out that the 20th century is the greatest century of growth in the Catholic Church ever.
That's a great point.
So to have categories to address that growth and to take seriously this call to evangelization, I think it is really a key part of this. For me as a Thomist, you know, if people are into thinking about St. Thomas Aquinas, my guy is Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange, who was a famous professor at the Angelicum. Gregory Lagrange really understood this this idea of the universal call to holiness and argued for it, and was one of the theologians I think that inspired a lot of this thinking and theological narrative through the council, that the laity are called to holiness and to go out and to inspire and evangelize the world by their own Christian lives.
We've got Rachel on the line from Salt Lake City, Utah, with a question for you. Hi, Rachel. You're on the line with Father Patrick, Mary Briscoe.
Hi, Father. My question for you and for listeners is, I think that when you read the documents of Vatican II, I think many people just jump to the differences, but I think the main focus really was the heart of discipleship and that call of discipleship, especially for the collaboration with the laity and for the laity. And I know you briefly spoke on that, but I wonder if you would say that that's true and if you would expand on that.
Rachel, first, great to hear your voice all the way out there from your beloved Utah. Second, I would say, you know, to get to your question, which I think is dead on, I think that's right. And I think that the biggest misinterpretations of Vatican II don't have to do with the points of the liturgy, even though I think there are some there. I think the biggest misinterpretations have to do with the understanding the role of the laity, and in particular, understanding the responsibility of the lay baptized person to carry on the faith and to evangelize. So I think that's our biggest problem spot, and I think that's the point that we have to reflect on to say, okay, what is it that I have to do because of my personal relationship with Jesus Christ in service to His church? That's the kind of self-examination that needs to come out of this that honestly we failed to do, and it's become more problematized because of the waning of priestly and other religious vocations. So. 10 out of 10 agree.
Love it. Now, Father Patrick, you belong obviously to the order of preachers, the Dominicans. Proclaiming the word of God, preaching is really part of the deal for you. It's part of your vocation. And you have been selected. It's really a great honor. You've been selected as one of the preachers by the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops for this year of Eucharistic revival. How did that come about and what will your role be?
So the simple answer is the Holy Spirit, and here we've been afforded a nice segue actually from Rachel's question, which is about the role of the laity.
Yeah.
The Eucharistic revival is about helping everyday Catholics understand that their Lord and Savior is there, present for them in the Eucharist, and how to talk about that saving mystery and share it with the world. So the revival is not so much a formalized program for church renewal, as it is a call for each and every son and daughter of the Father to have their heart set on fire again with love for the Eucharistic Lord. So that's the plan.
Love it. That's
now,
a great plan.
To do that, there's all kinds of myriad works. And I'm a writer, so the first thing I did was I wrote a little devotional book about it.
Oh, yeah. Tell us about this.
So with our Sunday Visitor, I'm the editor of our Sunday Visitor. With our Sunday Visitor, we put together a little 40-day companion, and you'll love this nice little brand tie-in here called My Daily Visitor. And the idea is that one could spend 40 days or 40 hours in reflection with the Blessed Sacrament. So the devotional is just little meditations on different aspects of the Eucharistic mystery, and I'm talking about really bite-sized stuff, 200, 300 words, just a couple of minutes of thought, a quote from a church father or a saint, and a little inspiring prayer to bring home the meditation to help people have the tools to really, really build that personal prayer, that personal union, that personal connection with Jesus.
Oh, I really love that. My daily visitor Eucharist devotional book. That's incredible. Hey, and since you are the editor as well as the author, what do you do? Just argue with yourself about this, how the text should turn out?
That's right. Well, don't worry. There's a full team that is not shy about telling me when I've overplayed my hand yet.
Well, I should also point out to our fine listeners here that you've got another book, St. Dominic's Way of Life, A Path to Knowing and Loving God. Don't miss that book either. It's also from Father Patrick, Mary Briscoe. Where can people find you? If they want to get in touch with you through social media or your podcast, where can they find you on the net, Father?
Please follow me. I'm on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. At Patrick Mary OP. That's at Patrick Mary OP on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Otherwise, please check out my author profile, at Our Sunday Visitor at OSV News. And then those two resources that we mentioned, the My Daily Visitor prayer book about the Eucharist and St. Dominic's Way of Life, both of those are available in the Our Sunday Visitor bookstore.
And by the way, your last name is spelled B-R-I-S-C-O-E for anybody out there who is wanting to look him up. And Father Patrick Mary, thank you so much for taking the time today. It's always a great time to talk to you, and God bless you and your work with OSV.
Thanks so much, Cale.
All right, that was Father Patrick Mary Briscoe. If you need him, if you want to react to that interview on Vatican II, you can call in right now, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Got to take a quick break right now on the Cale Clark Show, but we'll be back with much more. Plus, I'm actually going to share with you a little bit of the letter that Pope Benedict dropped, the 95-year-old Pope Emeritus, about Vatican II. You're not going to want to miss this. Be right back. It's Cale Clark Show, only on Relevant Radio. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio's line, is hiring today. Several positions are available throughout the United States. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with Catholic Order of Foresters, an Illinois Life Insurance Society, not licensed in all states.
Explaining the Catholic faith and how you can live it and share it too. It's Cale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the program. It is Monday. I know, you're probably thinking that I'm thinking about Monday Night Football. I am, because the Chicago Bears are playing the Patriots tonight. It'll be a fun tilt on the gridiron. I always watch the Manning cast. I love listening to Peyton and Eli banter about the game from their inside perspective. Well, we just had an inside perspective on Vatican II from Father Patrick Mary Briscoe, OP. It was really interesting to hear that. And speaking of the ultimate insider on Vatican II, that would be Pope Benedict, or Pope Emeritus. He was there. He was part of it. And for the first time now with Pope Francis, we have a pope that did not take part in Vatican II personally. So he's kind of one of our last living links to Vatican II, Pope Emeritus Benedict. He's 95 years old. And I love the fact that he is still learning. He's still growing in his faith. He still sees himself as a disciple. He is on the journey. He feels like he's got room to grow. If he's got room to grow, trust me, you and I do as well. And that was really the whole point of his Jesus of Nazareth series, which he published not under his papal name, but under his baptismal name, Joseph Ratzinger. He said that this was really his personal face, journey seeking the face of the Lord. And so there was just a conference that happened at the Franciscan University of Steubenville, and it was all about the thought of Joseph Ratzinger / Pope Benedict XVI. And on the occasion of this conference, some top scholars from all around the world were there to study his ecclesiology. Now, what does that really mean? That means the theology of the church. Ecclesiology, the theology of the church. And that actually comes, by the way, from a Greek word in the New Testament. When the church is described, it's called the ecclesia, which means the called out ones, that God calls us out of the world into his church, out of the city of the world, the civitas mundi, to the civitas Dei, as St. Augustine would have put it. And in fact, Pope Benedict does talk about this in his letter. So we'll put a link to his letter in the show notes. And essentially what he did was he wrote to this conference. It was a surprise letter. He wrote it to the president of the Franciscan University, Father Dave Pravanka. Father Dave Pravanka, T-O-R, which doesn't mean Toronto. I thought it did. No, I'm only kidding. No, it has to do with Third Order Franciscans. And that's probably not true either, is it, Jim? Anyways, he's the president of the Franciscan University, and Pope Benedict wrote, that's about a three-page letter, three pages and one paragraph, about, really short, about Vatican II. And I just want to read just a couple excerpts from the letter Just talk about it real quick. And you guys are calling in right now. You have some reactions to our chat about Vatican II, 888-914-9149. Get your phone calls in just a moment. But Pope Emeritus Benedict wrote, Dear Father Pavanka, it is a great honor and joy for me that in the United States of America at the Franciscan University of Steubenville, an international symposium is dealing with my ecclesiology, which we just talked about what that meant, thus placing my thinking and effort in the great stream in which it had moved. When I began to study theology in January 1946, no one thought of an ecumenical council. When Pope John XXIII announced it, to everyone's surprise, there were many doubts as to whether it would be meaningful, indeed whether it would be possible at all, to organize the insights and questions into the whole of a conciliar statement, and thus to give the Church a direction for its further journey. In reality, a new council proved to be not only meaningful, but necessary. End of quote. So that's pretty amazing. When he started studying theology as a young seminarian, nobody ever thought there'd be another church council in their lifetime, but there was, and he got to be a part of it. And so one of the things he talked about in the letter is the council dealt with this relationship between faith and the world of what he called mere reason, and also the question of the nature and the mission of the church. It's really, really important. And speaking of St. Augustine, Pope Benedict wrote his dissertation on St. Augustine. He's a huge, huge fan of St. Augustine. There's a lot of people who are into St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, the angelic doctor, but Pope Benedict was really an Augustine guy. And when you read St. Augustine, he's just so incredible as a preacher, talking about human nature. His book, Confessions, is still a classic to this day. And speaking of another Augustine guy, Dr. Matthew Levering was on the show last week. If you missed it, John Hanratty has a great blog post on the Relevant Radio website about this and a link to the interview with one of the church's best modern-day theologians, and that is, of course, Dr. Matthew Levering from the University of St. Mary on the Lake in Mundelein, Illinois. He joined me live in studio last week, and so John's got a great article about that. But one of the things Dr. Levering talked about was how huge Augustine was for him. He's really an Augustine guy as well. And one of the things Pope Benedict talked about in his letter is how when Augustine talked about the Civitas Dei, the city of God, and then he kind of contrasted that with the city of the world, the city of man, as it were. This is something we still haven't quite gotten straight. And one of the things that Benedict said in his letter, he said, it fit into the general public opinion, which assigned the church and its faith a beautiful but also a harmless place. And he talked about how, he said, quote, the drama of the year 410, and this intimately involves St. Augustine, his time. He said, the drama of the year 410, the capture and the sack of Rome by the Visigoths, profoundly shook the world of that time and also Augustine's thinking. So this was really, really crucial. Rome was sacked by the barbarians, the Visigoths. Well, my high school was sacked by Goths of another sort, but that's another story for another day. But this absolutely shook the world, shook the church. And one of the things that happened was, and this is something that the Benedict talks about in his letter, he says people started to spiritualize the concept of the church. He called it the complete spiritualization of the concept of the church. And he says it misses the realism of faith and its institutions in the world. End of quote. What's he talking about there? There's so many people that want to say, well, you know, my faith is, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. You've heard people say that. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go to the physical church. I don't need to go to the mass. I don't need to be with everybody else. I don't need to receive the physical sacraments. I don't need to receive the Eucharist. I don't need this. That's not true. And also the church is not some nebulous thing either that's kind of out in the ether. Now, there is, of course, the church is more than just the institutional church, that's true. But the fact that there has to be a visible church, and this is what Jesus set up, a visible church that you can find, and he founded this in the year 33 AD, it's a real corporate body. This matters. This matters in the world. It's really kind of an extension of the incarnation. I just, some stray thoughts there that I think, I don't know if I'm reading this right, but I think that's some of the things that Pope Benedict was trying to say in his letter about why he was so keen on, we got to get Vatican II right. And he was really happy that people were were talking about it. People were talking about his thought at this conference. You're listening to Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. All right, let's go to line three, Tony in Diamond Bar, California. Hi, Tony.
Hey, Cale with a C, Clark with an E, I'm Tony with an I.
Hey, Tony.
Yeah. So I'm a catechist. I teach RCIA in adult faith formation, and I intended to only spend one evening on Dei Verbum, and it took 2 weeks. Mm. It was wonderful. Wow. And I think Pope Benedict is correct in saying it's not only meaningful, it's necessary. It was so great for the students because it gives them a great foundation to dig deep and know what their faith is about and get them ready for scripture. So I think that was the great thing that came out of Vatican II. What I don't care for out of Vatican II is the happy clappy music. I think that it takes away from the reverence of the Mass. That's all I have to say.
Hey, Tony. I don't know if you remember that band, but anyways, it's great. It's great to hear from you. And yeah, I would say this, Tony. I don't know if I agree with you that a lot of the, let's just use your term. You called it happy clappy music that kind of rose to the forefront in the years following Vatican II. I'm not sure that was actually prescribed by the council. Like, there's no council document that says, hey, let's have a folk mass, guys. Pull out the guitars and, you know, we'll do a little Jim Croce here. No. That was never in the council documents. I think it kind of took root for various reasons. I'm not quite sure why after the council. I will say this. I do think that in the longer I live on this planet, the more I think that sacred music really matters. And I am no liturgist, believe me. I'm not a music director. I sing karaoke. Those are my credentials, which that doesn't go very far, does it? But having said that, I've seen strange things happen. People will say that what makes a song Christian is not the tune, it's the lyrics. And you may not like the genre, but really it's all about the content. Now, there's an argument to be said for that, for sure. And you might know the story. Martin Luther, who of course touched off the Protestant Revolution, people still use his hymns, sometimes even in Catholic contexts, that he wrote. You might have heard this one, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You remember that one? That was a tune that people sang in the bars back in his day. He just took the tune, which was essentially a drinking song, and he changed it and made the lyrics Christian. It became one of the most famous hymns of all time. So that's an example of what I was just talking about. But I don't know. For me personally, and this is just my personal taste, I do prefer a little bit more sacred music. That's just me. And again, you know, your mileage may vary, as they say, YMMV. But I've seen even, I remember I was part of a high school ministry a few years ago in my local parish. It was called the Dead Theologian Society. I don't know if you've heard about this group, but the guy who started it, Eddie Cotter Jr., he actually started, he got the idea from the Dead Poets Society movie with the late Robin Williams. And he said, why don't we do something called the Dead Theologian Society? But the thing is, unlike the Dead Poets, these guys are actually still alive. They're more alive than we are because they're with God in heaven. In other words, they're the saints. So He created this sort of young adults group, teenage group, where people would meet in this Undercroft chapel. It was very dark. He'd light candles, have incense, and he'd play Gregorian chant music. And the kids loved it. And this grew, and there are chapters, hundreds of chapters all over North America now, maybe even around the world. And so we had started the first Canadian one in Toronto in our parish, and I was surprised how much the kids, the high school students, loved the Gregorian chant music in particular. They were super into it because it took them to another place. It was something a little bit different from what they would hear on the radio. And it was otherworldly. Just like when you go into, say, a Gothic cathedral, this is not the normal architecture that you're used to. It draws the mind and the heart to God. And a church that doesn't look like a community recreation center. Now, I'm not going to comment on church architecture after Vatican II, but we could go down that rabbit trail as well. So I do think, though, that it does, there is something about it that takes you to a different place. When liturgy is done well, and liturgical music is done well, it does help to raise the mind and the heart to God. That's what I think. But in terms of what else you said, Tony, about De Verbum, about the Word of God, about sacred scripture, I'm totally on board with that, obviously. And I think it is important to actually read the documents of Vatican II. In the 60th anniversary year, it's really important to see what they actually say. And I've told this story before. There's a guy in my parish who, when Pope Benedict was elected as Pope, he was aghast. I was so excited. I was so happy because I was a huge fan of his. But he was like, this is the worst thing that's ever happened in the church. I'm like, why? And he said, because he's got to tear down everything the Vatican II stood for. I'm like, well, first of all, he was there. He was at Vatican II. Number two, have you ever read the documents of Vatican II? I mean, what's he going to tear down? What exactly did you have in mind? People talk about the quote-unquote spirit of Vatican II that has really nothing to do with its actual documents. It's important to read the documents. And De Verbum, which is, of course, on the Word of God and sacred scripture, something we hold very dear here at Relevant Radio, and that's why on the Faith Explained show, we spend a lot of time introducing Catholics to scripture and how exciting it is, how transformative it is for our lives. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. All right, let's go to, we're going to take a quick break right now. Producer Jim says we got to take a quick break, but we'll be back with more of your phone calls. Plus, the week that was, you don't want to miss this. Believe me, it's going to be great right after this. So if you're on the line, stay there. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. Today, we'd like to thank Robert, who's listening in California, for donating his Toyota. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
This is The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Welcome back to the program. So good to have you. 888-914-9149. Hey, if you're on the line, I'll try to get to you as quickly as I can. Because it's Monday, that means producer Jim has created for you, and he's really worked hard on this, so I hope you enjoy this. It's the week that was on the Cale Clark Show. Here's what you missed last week.
Come and follow me, and I will give you tweets. That voice that you heard in the background laughing at my extremely lame joke is none other than Preston Alex. We're going to have another Money Monday segment here on the Cale Clark Show.
Prudent living definitely is the ability to take a few extra steps to make sure that we can live on the budget and do it easier. I think it's important to have that of prudence because it looks forward to the future. So we don't have as much impulsive tendencies. We can have delayed gratification, that we can, you know, be responsible with staying within our budget, staying within what we have available to spend.
Bluiza, an animated series that came out in 2018 out of Australia, and it's about an Australian blue healer dog.
It's really, at its essence, the joy of family life portrayed on screen. I mean, every episode, it seems like the dad is playing with their kids and they're making up new games. It's the kid, you know, comes up with the craziest idea, this idea of a feather wand where it's going to make everything heavy.
Something weird is going on.
Yeah, tell me about
it. Whoa! Cool. It's Vika! She's got a feather wand! Get him!
You know, it's this idea of just having fun with the kids, you know, be receptive to what they're saying. It's just a really wholesome family show.
I'm looking at right now Tim Fox, who is the data and analytics manager here at Relevant Radio. A couple of years ago, I had done a show where I mentioned the untimely passing of Chris Cornell, a famous musician, lead singer for the band Soundgarden, Temple of the Dog as well, if I'm not mistaken.
Don't forget AudioSlave.
And don't forget AudioSlave, exactly. Yeah. You've had your own struggles, especially with scrupulosity, haven't you?
Yeah, I have.
Obviously, people have heard about OCD. Does that have anything to do with scrupulosity, do you think?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, in a lot of psychology and medical journals, they talk about scrupulosity as being a subset of OCD. You know, OCD can have a lot of different flavors, right? Different varieties, if you will. I'm thinking of the movie What About Bob?
Baby steps through the office. Baby steps out the door.
And he just has all these different paranoias, and he's always wiping things down. Scrupulosity can also kind of come in the form of being tormented by past sins and not being able to let those go, and
would you recommend seeking out a spiritual director?
It's a good place to start because, you know, with OCD and scrupulosity, one thing they kind of teach you about and is that your thoughts are irrational. And I think what's very easy to forget about is that our faith is very reasonable. It's in God. That's is very true. Reasonable and very logical.
Dr. Matthew Levering is my guest today live in studio. Who was the most influential theologian in your life?
The greatest theologian of all is St. Augustine. He could write in all sorts of different ways. He could communicate the gospel through these incredible homilies. You know, just reading, if all you did was read Augustine's homilies, it's incredible. It's very rich.
Father Kurt Peter Gumpel, S.J. He worked his entire career at the Congregation for the Causes of the Saints in Rome. The big name saints, he worked on their files, some superstar saint files. I guess you could call them the S files, the saint files, as opposed to the X files. Father Peter worked on the causes of Jacinta and Francisco Marto. But what was his secret identity? I'm about to tell you. It was the, now I know I'm going to butcher the pronunciation of this.
Hohenzollern.
There you go. That's it. Hohenzollern. That was his actual last name. He was an only son. He was expected to extend the royal line. But as he was growing up, he wanted to become a Jesuit. So he didn't know what to do. So he went to a friend of the family. And this particular friend of the family, when he was young, he was an Italian priest. And, you know, and this priest told him, hey, just follow your heart. Follow your heart. You know who the priest was who told him that? It was Cardinal Eugenio Pacelli. He was the Vatican ambassador to Germany at the time. And he would soon be elected as Pope Pius XII. Isn't that wild? And then he works on his cause of canonization in the future. That's an incredible story. Wow, what an incredible week that was. An incredible job by producer Jim. That was really, really good, Jim. Thank you so much. And hey, if you missed any of those shows, go to the archives. Go to the podcast, relevantradio.com, or the app. You can download, you can share, you can stream all those great shows that we had. So if you're hungry for more, that's the place to go. And I'm going to go to the phones right now. I'm going to go to Carol in Appleton, Wisconsin. Carol, how you doing?
I'm doing fine.
Thanks for calling. Thanks for calling.
I'm calling in regard to Vatican II.
Okay.
Pope Pius XII was our pope at the time I was born, so I don't remember exactly who was pope when I got to be about 10 years old. But we, every Wednesday night, would go to, in the church we had, which is a very large church, it was completely packed full on a Wednesday night. You couldn't find a place to park. If you didn't get there on time, you couldn't get a card to read the prayers from. But my sister and I have talked many times about what happened after Vatican II to the devotions to the Blessed Mother. They kind of went to the side for a while. And I'm wondering if you have any clue as to why that would have happened, because it took us a while to come back to the rosary, and even though Fatima had happened, and I was in Fatima at one time, even though the Blessed Mother has always told us to pray the rosary, it kind of went personal for a long time. It was not that public for a while. So what your thought is?
You know, Carol, thank you so much for calling in. And a lot of people question whether or not Vatican II did enough to talk about Our Lady. Now, in terms of devotional practices maybe going by the wayside, I don't think that had anything to do with Vatican II or anything that Vatican II said or didn't say. I think that might have been some of the deconstruction that happened from people that hijacked the council, if you will, to try to bring in their own purposes and their own agendas. And they were trying to destroy the church maybe from within. But I can tell you this, like just anecdotally, every parish I go to, in fact, the one I went to this morning had Our Lady of Perpetual Help devotions. I find that this is very, very big in a lot of parishes, a lot of devotions to Our Lady that are happening on a regular basis of parishes. But the document about the there never really actually was a document about the Virgin Mary at Vatican II, and there was some internal debate apparently about whether or not there should be one specifically about her. But in the end, the Council Fathers decided to talk about Mary in the document on the church, which I think makes a lot of sense. In my humble and uneducated opinion, I think that makes a lot of sense because that document was called Lumen Gentium, which is about the church. It means the light of the nations. And Mary really is, as Cardinal Ratzinger used to say, this is the title of a book that he co-wrote, Mary, the Church at the Source. She was the beginning of the church. She was the first Christian. She was the first person to say yes to God's plan to save the world through Jesus Christ and to participate in that plan. And nobody participated in it like she did. And so I think it's very poetic and very fitting that all the stuff on Mary got into the document on the church. Again, there was some thought that she should have her own document, but they decided to make it chapter 8 of Lumen Gentium. And I encourage everybody to read that. It's really good. And I think it's a great way of explaining Mary, even to non-Catholic Christians. I know a lot of Protestants who have read this and said, man, okay, now I kind of get it, because let's face it, and I have so many friends that's still one of their big stumbling blocks in terms of becoming Catholic is Catholic teaching on Mary. And I thought this was a really good example of fine Mariology. It just explains Mary's role in God's plan. And I think it explains it well to non-Catholic Christians too. So it's really good, especially at showing how Mary needed a savior as well. She wasn't exempt for redemption. God just redeemed her in a different kind of way, I guess you could say, and her unique role in salvation history in the church, especially with respect to the incarnation. Actually, here's a little quote for you from that document. With her, the exalted daughter of Zion, and after a long expectation of the promise, the times are fulfilled, the new economy established, when the Son of God took human nature from her, that he might, in the mysteries of his flesh, free man from sin. It's just such a great summary in one sentence of Mary's role in salvation history. So, hope you enjoy that. Hey, I'm out of time already. I can't believe it. I'll be back tomorrow on The Cale Clark Show. Jim Shaper produced. Patrick Alog took your phone calls. Stay tuned for Timory and the Family Rosary Across America with Father Rocky. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.